Okay, why don't we pray before we get started? And so let's do that now. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful. We're thankful for the Lord and for life in him. We're thankful for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We're thankful that you loved us when we were yet sinners and sent your only begotten into the world that we might have life in his name and have it abundantly in the present life. Father, as we stand here in this present evil age, we possess the age to come by virtue of standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. And Father, as we stand in him, we live between the overlap of the ages. And Lord, in doing so, it is indeed a struggle. And we pray that you will continually sanctify us, bring about what is pleasing in your sight, and bring out of us what you planted in us. Father, we pray that you will bless us in that regard. But not only that, we live in this life and we encounter its struggles, and oftentimes they are near to us. And we think of Vivian and her ailment and how the doctors are uncertain of what that is. Lord, we pray for her that you would give the doctors wisdom, that they might be able to discern what's happening in her body, that they might be able to cure her. And Lord, we commit her ultimately to you and ask that you will bless her and give her strength and give her a cure. Father, we also pray and give you thanks for Don Marr, our friend. And Lord, we ask that you'll heal him. Pray that whatever he has will not be debilitating. We pray that it will be passing. And we pray, Father, that he'll be already enjoying strength this morning. We pray, Father, that you'll bring him back with us soon. And Father, we ask and pray that you'll use our Bible study this morning. Use it in our lives, knowing that your word is a means of grace. Use it to develop us into Christ's likeness. Lord, we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And I think I'm just going to read the first, going to read the first 10 verses.
You don't need this mic right in your face.
Okay. Thank you. All right, so why don't we get started here. And here is Ephesians 2:1. This is the word of the living God. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Did you notice how smooth that sounded? It almost sounded like I knew what I was doing. I mean, I felt like that was the first time that I actually remembered and the right words. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. I feel so dumb. That's good. That's great. All right, so here's what we're doing. This is an outline of all of chapter 2, and it won't make much sense to you, I think, until we get to each of the points, but we're going to think about the blessing of life in Christ and ask the question, where have you been? And then we're going to move from that question, where have you been? Because, you know, what we're going to do is we're going to go backwards and we're going to think now not about all of the abundant blessings that we possess in Christ, but we're going to think about where we've been, the cesspool of life, where we've been lifted from. And then we're going to look at the idea of you belong here, wherever here is. And then we're going to look at the idea of walking. And then we're going to remind ourselves not to forget our coat when we go out, whatever that is. And we'll look at what that is as we go. So let's first of all look at the first set of these. Now, the question that we have to ask is this: why start where we're starting? I mean, when you open up to Ephesians chapter 2, the obvious question is, why start here? Why start here in chapter 2 now? I want you to think about it. When you look at chapter 1, it's a cascade of blessing. Verse 3, blessed are we in God with every spiritual blessing that is in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he enumerates those blessings. And all of a sudden, we leave this wonderful chapter, chapter 1, where we've been told that the Spirit is a down payment, a deposit of better things yet to come. We leave this chapter, and it's almost a downer. He tells us, you remember where you came from. Now, why is it that he starts almost us in this backward trajectory? Well, I think there's a natural connection that we have to make between chapter 1 and chapter 2, and we have to elaborate on it a little bit. For instance, notice in 1:18, we were told that the eyes of your heart have been enlightened. But the idea now is, if they were enlightened, that means they were once dark. And the idea of 2:1 just basically helps us to understand what it is that stands in the background of that 1:18 statement. If you were enlightened, if your eyes were opened, well, then they were once closed. And how were they once closed? In what way were they closed? And Paul tells us that they were closed in death. You were dead in your sins and your trespasses. Now, when we think about dead, what do we think about? Well, there are all sorts of ways to think about death in the scriptures, or at least this idea of our condition outside of Christ. We were apart from Christ. We were not citizens of the commonwealth. We dwelt in the realm of sin and death. All sorts of ways that the scripture talks about this deadness. For instance, in 1:18 of Romans, we find that Paul says that this death is described as the suppression of the truth of God in unrighteousness. So all sorts of ways that this sinful condition can be described. It doesn't have to be just described as death. It is, in one sense, an activity. I want you to think about it for just a minute. We often talk about spiritual death, and sometimes people mistake that for meaning no activity at all, as if to say that there is nothing there in the person, and that's oftentimes used as a criticism. And it's the way we sometimes paint the picture for people as to what spiritual death means. And yet, we don't mean that there is inactivity because someone is spiritually dead. We mean that there's activity. It's just that that activity is contrary to God. It's a suppression of anything of God and his righteousness as revealed in the truth. So the question is, what aspect of death do we have in mind when we think about something like this text? What aspect do we have in mind? And the answer to that is, I think, fairly straightforward, especially when you look at the letter to the Ephesians. The aspect of death that's in mind is the dissolution of a relationship. You not only find that here in this text, but you find it elsewhere. For instance, in Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives, but her husband dies. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Now, when you think about this aspect here, we've got a principle, and then we've got an ideal situation, and then we've got a less than ideal situation in this Romans 7, 1 through 3. For instance, what's the principle? Well, a man is bound to the law as long as he lives. And then he gives this illustration. If you're married to this woman and the woman dies, you're no longer bound to the law, but you're free to remarry. Well, what if the woman's still alive and you leave her, or she leaves you? You're both still bound to the law, and if you leave her and marry another, then you're an adulterer. And if she leaves you and marries another, she's an adulteress. Less than ideal situation. Less than ideal situation, but the point is, you're still bound to the law. The idea is about relationship. And in this case, it's about dying to the law, and so the dissolution of the relationship. Now, that idea is here in the text. The dissolution of a relationship, the dissolving of a relationship is here in the text. For instance, in Ephesians 4:18, we were separated from God. We were not in a relationship with God. Now, I use Romans 7 just as an example, but there are other implications to Romans 7 that I don't necessarily want to go into here. But the idea is that because we're separated from God, there is no relationship with Him. And the characteristics of what that manifests are also here. For instance, it's like a bad divorce. It's like Romans 1:18. The people in Romans 1:18 know God, but they hate Him, and they suppress what they know of Him in unrighteousness. That's kind of like it is with a bad divorce. You know Him, but you hate Him, or she knows, but she hates. And the idea with us is, if you stand outside of Christ, you know Him, but you hate Him, and you suppress the knowledge that He gives in unrighteousness. That's the idea. It's basically a life gone wrong. And we find here that Paul tells us the three influences that really set a life like this in the direction of this separation. So I want to just walk through these three influences for just a minute. And the very first one is the course of this world. The course of this world. Now, when you think about the course of this world, what do you think about? Well, you can translate this course or age. And the idea is this. The sinful behavior was natural for us to do. It was natural for us to engage in. In other words, when you think about it, we just went along with the crowd. We did what culture does. We did whatever the culture did. And that's easy to do. And in fact, when you think about typical controversies in history, one of the things that you realize is there are really convicted people on one side, just as convicted folks on the other side, about two opposing views, and then this really soft middle. And the idea of the course of this present age is when that soft middle starts to drift in one way or the other, and then you just move with it. You just move with it. You don't necessarily think about what you're doing. Maybe you do and you're happy with it. But the idea is you just move with or tend to flow in the direction of the world, the course of this age. The idea is this, and one way of translating this word here in the text can be to breathe. And it's not necessarily the word we think of when we think of to breathe, but it develops into course or age. Why? Well, words develop over time. You know that etymologically, they sort of move in a direction and they sort of adapt to their use. Well, how was it then that to breathe could turn into or adapt to coarse or aged? Well, think about it. Coarse or aged is the idea of you're sort of like breathing in the air of the present moment, whether it be the culture or the society or, you know, some sort of trend. That's the idea. So you're just sort of breathing in the air of the course of the age and doing it. You're engaged in it. You ever notice this? I'll just give you this example and then I'll shut up for a second in case you want to say something. But do you ever notice this? Do you ever notice that when you're watching TV regularly and then stop watching TV, you just go cold turkey and stop, you realize all the junk that you've been taking in. You realize just what sludge you've been pouring into your life. And then when you go back to it, you're appalled by some of the things that you used to watch so easily. I mean, you're really appalled. You're like, I can't believe I used to watch this. You know, that sort of idea. And that's an illustration in my mind of sort of being so into the course or the age that we live in that we're just sometimes we're oblivious to how terrible it actually is. Anything you want to say about that or talk about? Yeah.
Is that kind of like watching football that you really become disgusted when you watch it?
Pit football. I really can't comment on college ball. I just don't know.
Thank you.
Anybody else? No?
I would find that when friends would recommend TV shows.
Yeah.
And then we go watch like this one, I can't think of the name, it's about two couples and very good actors. I mean, all four people are recognized nationally known, Jane Fonda, Lily Tomlin, Martin Sheen, and the last guy's probably the best of all. Anyway, the first scene, like within minutes, the two men, they're all married, two couples married, the two men announce to their wives that they're in love with each other, they're gay, and they're leaving their wives. And this is over dinner. And it's like, why did my friend recommend this show? Why did, yeah. And it wasn't even funny. It wasn't even clever.
Yeah.
I mean, the worst part of it is these are well-known actors that I thought were very talented. And it was like, it wasn't so much the homosexual thing, is it just wasn't even well-written. Were clever, and I thought, how does this get back? Who puts money behind this? I don't know. You were saying that's the first thing that came to mind. Or worse, this Schitt's Creek or Creek. Mm-hmm. It won all kinds of Emmy Awards this year, and I only watched it once or twice. But it's a wealthy family that lost all of its money, and now they're living in some sleazy motel. Mm-hmm. And I mean, the premise is stupid. And the acting was stupid, and the writing was stupid, but somehow people put money behind it.
Mm-hmm.
Anyways.
What are you sharing?
I have to reinforce his point, what he was saying about watching TV.
So I think that's the first thing that I think that we have to be aware of, that we live in the context of the world, and we can't live anyplace else. We may choose to live somewhere other than Pittsburgh, somewhere other than Pennsylvania. We can't divorce ourselves from the world. And the lie is that we can somehow take ourselves out of the world. Years ago, I knew some guys that were, they were buying up land in Belize and they were going to go down and establish a commune. They did leave, but I've never heard from them again. I don't know where they went. But they asked me to be their chaplain. And I said to them, give me the biblical basis for what you're doing. And they said, Revelation, come out from among them. I said, that's not what this means. This doesn't mean buy land in Belize and go and live somewhere apart from the world. It means come out from the present evil age, live differently. It doesn't mean hide from it. It means live differently in the midst of it. And that's the idea, I think, that we have to keep in mind. What is it? And so the personal question that we each one have to ask ourselves is this. What is it that we're engaged in that's really worldly that we ought not to be engaged in? That's one of those old words that we just have a tendency not to use anymore. But worldliness is an evil. Friends with the world is enemies with God. So what is it that we're engaged in? What is it that we give our lives to that is worldly that we ought not to be doing? That's one of the questions, but that's one of the things that we used to do. You know, one of the things that I'll just say this last thing, and then you can interact with it if you'd like, but I'll move on. But the idea of do you remember when you first believed? When you first believed, you went through everything in your every belonging you had. You went through and scrutinized it and got rid of a lot of stuff. I can remember going through my music, going through my books. When I was converted, I got rid of a bunch of stuff. And what I noticed is over the years, you'll get those people who try and talk to you about bringing that stuff back into your life. It's not bad. You just have to manage it, or you just have to think about it carefully. You have to engage with it and so on. And you know, over the years, I've gone back and forth on that question, you know. One of the things that I have a tendency to think is, I have a tendency to think that the first impulse is the right impulse. I think what harm could come from living in such a way that you're insulating yourself from worldliness. I don't think there's a downfall to that, except maybe your best buddy could call you naive. I'm not sure that's such a bad thing. But I'm not sure that it's actually good. I'm not sure that it's actually good to allow all that stuff to be creeping back into our lives, and oftentimes it does. But anyway, enough of that. The second is the prince of the air, the devil. We were once friends with him, now he's our enemy. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that he desires to have us back. You know, the idea that the idea of this, if you've read Pilgrim's Progress, our friend John put that up on the website at one point. But if you've ever read this, this is a great book, because Christian leaves the city of destruction, which was under the power of Apollyon, and he gets down the path some ways, and as he's going down into the valley of humiliation, he runs into Apollyon, and Apollyon says to him, "You belong to me, now return home." And Christian says, I no longer belong to you. I belong to the Lord of the Hill." You know, that wonderful, wonderful picture that I think so encapsulates what we have here. We were once his friend. We once belonged to him, and now no longer do we. You know, I sometimes wonder about our view of the evil one, especially those who are reformed. When you're reformed, one of the things that you have a tendency to think about is not the activity of the devil, but you have a tendency to think about providence, God's sovereignty. This happens because God is sovereign. You know, down to the wiggling of my finger, you know, God sovereignly ordained from ages old that I would wiggle my finger, you know. And we talk about that sort of thing, and that's not wrong. That's right. But I think sometimes Reformed believers lose the idea that there's a real devil that's prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And I think one of the things that I always think about is this story. In Ipswich, there's the devil's footprint. And it's on the rock beside the Congregational Church on the hill. If you drive through Ipswich, you can kind of look up, and there's a Congregational Church at the top of the hill. And there's this great story, and the story is about George Whitefield and how George Whitefield preached at that Congregational Church to masses of people, and he preached so powerfully, the story goes, that the devil, who was clinging to the steeple of the church, threw him down, seeking to take his own life, but he was unable to do so. And he ends up landing on the rock below and leaves a footprint. Now, you and I both know that that's a crazy story, right? The devil is not going to materialize to leave a footprint in the rock and so on. But here's what I love about that story. What I love about that story is it reminds us that there was a time and a place in our own history where people were actually mindful of the devil, who was prowling about like a roaring lion seeking to devour, and that the word of God, he hated it. He was frustrated by it. and it frustrated his purposes. And I just think that that is something that we need to regain. I think it's something that we need to. I think it's something that we need to refresh our memories on daily. The point is that he is real. The devil is real, and the point is that he is ready to deceive us. I want to show you something that maybe you'll find interesting, and maybe you won't. But it's something that I have found interesting over the years, and I want you to look at 1 Peter. It answers this question: how? 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7. Let me read it to you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Now, when you look at this, it says, humble yourselves, and in the proper time God will exalt you. And then this phrase, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. The question that I would ask is, when do you cast your anxieties? Is it simultaneously with humbling? Is it before humbling? Is it after humbling? When does this occur? And I think if you look at this idea of casting all your anxieties, if you look, it's an aorist participle. And oftentimes, introductory grammars give you a leg up in translating a text. And often, so for instance, you know, they'll tell you what words to use to make your translation accessible and understandable. So for instance, if it's a genitive, you use the word to showing, or of rather, showing possession. If it's a dative, you use the word to. You put these in your translation to give the sense. Well, in introductory grammars that instruct you in this sort of way, when you have an aorist participle, you're supposed to put the word after in to get the sense of time. Now, let me show you how this would look if you put the word after into the text in order to show the sense of time, so as to answer the question that we just posed. Here's what it looks like. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, after casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. In other words, the casting all your anxieties comes before. Now, I want you to think about that. Why is that the case? Well, as long as you hold on to anxieties, you are thinking that you are in control. When you hold on to anxieties, you're holding on to them because you are the captain of your future. But when you cast your anxieties on him, realizing that you're powerless, then you're able to humble yourself before him. And in fact, that is the way you humble yourself before him. Now, one of the things that I want you to catch is this. It's really, really something what you see. When you relinquish control, you accept humbling. But here's the point. Here's the point of this. There is, he goes on to say, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Who is it that he's seeking to devour? The one who is prideful, who thinks himself able to be the captain of his own future. The one who is able to handle his own anxieties is the one who's prideful and not humble. Now, when you read that account, what does it put you to mind of? It puts you to mind of the garden story. Adam doesn't cast his anxieties on God. He doesn't humble himself before the Lord. He instead is prideful. He manages the situation himself, and he's devoured by the roaring lion of the evil one. And I think that when you think about it that way, it just reminds us that there is a real devil, a roaring lion, and sometimes we invite him in the door by the way we handle situations. Any thoughts or comments on that before I move on?
Corky.
Yeah.
You got a mic come on.
Yeah, you won't need a mic.
No, but the recorder needs a mic.
You know, it's been said that all fear comes, and anxiety comes from the fear of death.
Yeah.
And so when we really understand who Christ is, then that fear of death, although in our sinful bodily nature we obviously have that fear of the unknown.
Yeah.
That fear leaves us, right? And we become so immersed in the love of Christ and the confidence of the life hereafter that those things disappear. Right. And so obviously when those things disappear, Satan no longer has any power over us. Right? He has power over us, as you said, when we want to control things. And I love what you said there about humble yourselves, because you're exactly right. That anxiety comes from us wanting to control the issue. And isn't that our biggest idolatry is ourselves, right? We want to control things. What a beautiful way to unpack that.
I think one of the things that, just as following up on what you said, I think one of the things that, this is not a criticism, this is an observation, not a view of our present situation. When you look at our world, here in America at least, one of the things that you find to be the case is that more people are on anxiety medicine than, right, ever. And even Christians, the stats don't change with regard to Christians. You know, I think there are just as many Christians on anxiety medicine. Now, listen, if there's a physiological problem, then that's one thing. But if there's not a physiological problem and we're just anxious because we're not casting our cares on God because He cares for us, then it's a spiritual problem, and the medication may help us, but it's only masking a bigger issue. The masking of the bigger issue is that we're just unable to relinquish anxiety and hand it over to God and let Him care for it. Now, I'm not saying that that's not a battle, and sometimes a lifelong battle. Sometimes the casting of anxiety is not an easy, it's not an easy fix. It doesn't just go away. Sometimes it persists. It's a besetting sin, you know. But sometimes I think we just forget to call it what it is. You know, the idea that I'm anxious means that I'm not trustful in God. And if I'm not trustful in God, it's probably because I'm more trusting in my own ability than I am in His ability. And if I'm more trusting in me, then maybe that's why I'm anxious. And if I'm more trusting in my own abilities, then I've made myself just a delicate little morsel for Satan to prowl about and seek to devour, because he loves that kind of tasty food, you know? He does. Yeah.
Freud identified the fear of death as a motivating factor in human psyche. So I pick up what Corky said.
Yeah.
And that's where the refusal to humble ourselves is a result of our fearing death and think that we can overcome death. And when I hear political party talk a lot about people dying all the time, mm-hmm. that's fear. But I hear the other party say, well, I'm very fearful this will happen if this person's elected. I think both are, forget the fact that we have a Savior that overcame death.
Amen.
Period.
Yeah. Well, one of the things that I think is that, and this just goes off what you said, this is Hebrews 2:14, since therefore children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery.
Excellent.
Yeah, and here's the thing about this. When you look at, so I've read a number of, in the last probably 5 years, I've read a number of books on anxiety, and one of the things that I recognize is that there's a, they'll often talk like you mentioned Freud did, you know, where people are afraid to die, but they can't control that fear. So there's a thing called transference. So they transfer their anxieties to a fear that they believe they can manage or control, right? And so for instance, I may not be able to control my fear of dying, but I can I have now a transference. I have now a fear of flying, and I can control my fear of flying because I just won't enter onto a plane, right? I just won't get onto a plane. So the idea then that that I just move my fear, I readjust it to something that I can manage. In the long run, right, it's just not helpful to me. You know, I tell you this. I did read this book that was just an absolutely hilarious book by this guy who struggled with all sorts of anxieties. And it was really, really good. He was actually, he was not a doctor, but he had been through so many doctors in his life trying to educate himself on his anxieties that he knew things up and down and backward and forward. But, you know, in the end of the book, he asked the question of himself, am I cured? And he said, no, I'm not cured. I just move from managing one fear to the other. He understood that was a lifelong battle that he had. And I thought to myself, here's the idea, right? The idea is that he will not submit himself to the one who's conquered death, which is the root of all fears. So anyway, yeah.
It strikes me that when people are anxious, that their first response is that they don't have the power. And so it's not so much pride, it might be anger that they don't have it, but at the end of that verse, it says, because he cares for you. Mm-hmm. And I think that given all the sorrows that we deal with in life and the disappointments, I think there are a lot of people who aren't sure God cares for them. Yeah. If he cared for me, why does my 3-year-old have projected, while vomiting? I'm not saying you have that. But that's the kinds of things that really tear us apart.
That's right.
And so, if God doesn't care, or God won't answer our prayers, then what do I have? What can I do except try to rely on myself? And so that the apostle puts that at the end is crucial, to believe that God cares in the midst of all our sufferings and sorrows.
Yeah. I think it's a good one. And I think, you know, Christians don't oftentimes respond to this well, but oftentimes one of the things that you find in Scripture is you find this idea, logizomai is used repeatedly, not just for like the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, but it's this idea of reckoning something true, thinking something true. And I think it's used in Philippians chapter 3, where, or is it 4? Four, where Paul talks about think on these things, reckon these things to be true. And he talks to us in Romans 6 about reckoning ourselves dead to sin in Christ. In other words, thinking certain things to be true. And I think this is the idea of preaching the gospel to ourselves. And I think it's just what Jim was saying. This idea that God cares for me is something I've got to preach to myself, reckon to be true, count true, and act as if it's true, despite and sometimes in the face of contrary evidence, right? My 3-year-old being very ill. So, but that takes realizing there's a lot. There are a number of other things that I need to know are true. For instance, sin in the world and the fall and the need for salvation and so forth. But you know, this is why I'm so moved by Martin Luther. Martin Luther, what he would do is he would preach the gospel to himself regularly. Yeah. And what he would do is he had kind of a prayer book that he lifted from the medieval Catholic Church and sort of rewrote and made his own in it. And it had the Lord's Prayer in it. It had the Lord's Prayer, it had the Apostles' Creed, and it had the Ten Commandments. And then it had an explanation of those things. And what he would do is he would take that book with him. And when his dad died, he took that book with him and his psalter, and he went into his room and he just spoke the gospel to himself repeatedly. And you know, I have found that that's a helpful thing. You know, I oftentimes do that. Especially in the shower, I'll recite the Apostles' Creed. I'll go over a passage in the Scripture that I know. And I will say to myself, these are things that I believe. These are things that I must believe. And I'll just talk to myself about things that I believe. And you know, it is a wonderful way to help yourself. And it's not self-help, because what you're doing is you're reminding yourself of what God has said. So it's reminding yourself of what the ultimate therapist has told you. Anyway, all right.
You know, whether you believe it or not, you must believe it, like you said, like what you said. Whether you believe it or not, whether you actually feel it or understand it, I mean, Watchman Nee, in his book, the Normal Christian Life, talks a lot about reckoning yourself dead, the very words you use. I've always struggled with that, because I said that. I'm reckoning it, but I don't feel it. But it's actually irrelevant whether I feel it or not.
Yeah.
Or even understand it. I must believe it. Because God said these things are true. Whether you feel it or understand it, it's irrelevant.
You know, if you go to Romans chapter 7 and think about the implications of that, the idea is that Paul's been telling us, if you're in Christ, you're dead to sin. And therefore, well, think about it this way. Paul says, you know, jealousy, envy was in my heart. And what happened was the law provoked the jealousy that was in me, and I died. And then Paul says, look, I'm dead in Christ now, which means that I'm dead to the law. I died to the law's obligation in Christ because Christ fulfilled the law's obligation on my behalf. So I'm dead to the law in that sense. The implication of Romans 7 is this. I may now struggle with envy, but envy cannot kill me like it once was able to do by virtue of the law. And so I need to reckon my new relationship to the law in Christ. I'm dead to the law. And so I may struggle with the old sin because though the power of sin is crushed, the presence of sin remains, and I've got to deal with the presence of sin, envy, in my life, but it does not have the same power because it does not have the same relationship to me. And that's reckoning, right? It's reckoning what is true, not what I feel about it, because I feel envious, but what I know to be true is that I no longer have the same relationship to the law that I once did.
Therefore, you must believe it.
Therefore, I must believe it.
I think, too, Jeff, what you're reinforcing in my mind is this transformation that I've gone through in my life and unlearning the things that I bought into so quickly as a young man and wanted to be a part of in the world.
Yeah.
And then coming to know Christ and realizing that I don't want them anymore. But it is an ongoing unlearning process.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's a whole, like, the transforming of your mind. I mean, I can't think of any better way to say it than what Paul did.
Mm-hmm.
In fact, you've referred to Romans so often this morning that a couple of us were thinking, back me up on this, Bill, this is our chance. Your next course should be on Romans.
On Romans. Anyway, the third thing. Yeah. Yeah, no, I actually thought that very thing on the way here this morning. Let's go to the third, and that is the passions of the will. He talks about the passions or the will, and I label that so because we're sons of disobedience, children of wrath. In other words, our passions, our will was enslaved to our sin, and therefore we were sons of disobedience, and therefore under God's wrath. Now, the next question that we ask ourselves is, where are we now? Where are we now? And one of the things that I think that we have to contend with is that we oftentimes don't think about chapter 2 as much as we think about, say, chapter 1. If we thought about chapter 2 a little more, we would be in better shape to think about chapter 1. Why do I say that? Well, you remember Anselm in his book, Curdeus Homo, Why the God-Man? He wrote it back in the 1100s, and basically it was an argument for the penal theory of atonement. And basically, what he's got this guy that he's arguing with, this imaginary friend, whose name is Bozo, appropriately so. And one of the things that he says to Bozo is this. He says to him, "You have not yet considered the greatness of the weight of your, that should be your sin." Let me ask a question. Why do we need to understand that? Why is it that we need to understand the greatness of the weight of our sin? And I think that the only answer to that, at least in light of what we've been looking at, is this. It's only then that we will see God's love and mercy. It's only then, it's only when I see how undeserving I am, that I actually see the greatness of God's love and his mercy in Christ for me. You know how it is, right? If I want you to think about it, like this. You have a 5-year-old, you're going to send them to, a private school, and that private school is going to cost you, $30,000 just to send them to a year of kindergarten, and you sit them down, and you say, "How did you enjoy your first day of school? Did it feel like $30,000 worth?" And they say, "I like the orange crayon," right? They have no concept of what the investment is. They just have no. And I think the way sometimes we talk about the gospel, we have no idea what the investment was. So it's only when we spend time thinking about being a part of the world in which we once lived in, and being friends with Satan, and being enslaved to our own will as it was addicted to disobedience, only then do we understand the greatness of God's love in saving us from that very thing. For instance, Romans 5:8 is Romans 5:8, you probably have it memorized, but it's a great text. It says this. It says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's a great text. And so he came to us in our he came to us in our deadness. Now, I think probably what we'll do is stop there. But we're going to talk about the three things that he did when he came to us the next time. About any questions before? Yep, Kirk.
Just as a clarification, going back to the verse, "And you were once dead in your trespasses and sins." I know you talked about going back to Romans, they knew God, but they did not honor him as God.
Yep.
They suppressed the truth. But when Paul talks about dead in Ephesians chapter 2, he's also, if I'm correct, communicating the condition of a soul, right? You're dead. You were dead. So something changed that.
Well,
but there's a nature there that can't be broke by mankind alone.
Well, but So you'll have to flesh out what you mean. If you mean that my soul was dormant, then I wouldn't agree.
No, I don't. Maybe I can clarify it by a little broader, the Arminian theory compared to Calvinism. Arminians believe that we're not so dead, we may be sick, but we can still choose. But the condition is we were dead,
period.
And just like a physical body laying on a marble slab can't raise itself up, neither could we apart from Christ.
That's right. The question is, what do you mean by that, right? And so that's the word picture he uses. You're dead in sin, and he's right. You're not sick in sin, you're dead in sin. But what does that mean? That means you're separated from God. You're not even in the same commonwealth as God, and you can't enter his commonwealth on your own. God has to bring you into that commonwealth, right?
I just want a clarification, because
Well, that's going to be what we're going to talk about the next time. So you're right on the money. Yeah. Yeah. That's part of what he did. Okay. Okay. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day, for the time you've given. For though, Lord, we spent a lot of time thinking about where we were and what we once did and how despicable and ugly that was, we know that we do that because it reminds us of your great love and mercy for us in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, it's not a downer that you would remind us of these things, but it's a reinforcement that you are good, that you're kind, that you're loving, even to those who are unlovable. We thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.